The message today is taken from the 40th Psalm. It's David's personal testimony. And often, when I read or think about the 40th Psalm, I think about the personal testimony of a man by the name of Bob Michael. Some of you will remember Bob. He was a member of this congregation for some time. And when we first came here in 1990, we met Bob. And Bob had an unusual personal testimony, and it is this. He was, I think he was in the ferry line, if I remember right, but he was driving, and he saw a license plate on a car in front of him, and it simply said Psalm 40. And Bob, an unbeliever, went home and found a Bible and opened it up and read the 40th Psalm, this Psalm that we're going to look at this morning. And to make a long story short, that was the thing that brought Bob to a place of personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so I've rejoiced in that, and rejoice in the very personal psalm that testimony that David gives here. You know, it gives insight into the past and the present and the future dimensions of his relationship, his very intimate relationship with the Lord. I counted, there are 41 personal pronouns here. I, me, my, show up 41 times in these 17 verses. So you can see that it is very personal from the standpoint of David who has written that. So if you have your sermon notes, you'll notice that the first five verses kind of focus on the past. And I think the key word is deliverance. He talks about the deliverance that he has received. First of all, it's a response, God's response to the patient cry that he gave. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry, and he delivered me. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he gave him a new song as well. People have wondered, I have wondered, perhaps you have too, what is the experience out of which David writes this? What was the miry clay experience that he had? Well, several things have been suggested, and I would suggest to you, you know, prior to David becoming the king, he was Saul was king, and Saul, in his anger and jealousy, pursued David out in the wilderness, and David had a band of fugitives, so quite a sizable group of people who followed him, and they were out in the wilderness. But his life was in danger. He was in the miry clay. That could have been that experience. I think quite of another occasion, fairly late in David's kingship, when Absalom, his son, challenged him and sought to usurp the throne. And David, again, with a band of followers who were loyal to him, left Jerusalem as sort of exiles for a period of time. That was a miry clay experience for David. I also thought in the statement of greatness of the sins, he says in verse 12, my iniquities have overtaken me. I thought of that most low point in David's life when he and Bathsheba were involved, and Uriah, he was involved in actually the murder of Uriah. And so what a low point, what a miry clay time that was for David. But and out of in which of these experiences, or all of them of which David speaks, but in each case God delivered him and gave him deliverance from the miry clay and set his feet upon the solid rock that God had prepared for him. So there was restoration after the miry clay experience for David. In noting that David had some low points in his life, I've been prompted to think a bit about us as a congregation. I wish to make some remarks that may seem unduly negative. They are what God has laid on my heart. I don't know if these remarks will be received well by all of you, but it's what I want to say anyway. I accept these remarks as coming from one who is called to be a shepherd of God's flock. Recent events have, I think, put some of us into the mire of gossip and rumor, dissension, grumbling, negativity. If that's true of you, It's time to climb onto the rock, the high ground of truth, cooperation, expectation, positivity. I don't know if that's a word in the dictionary or not, but it seems to be the opposite of negativity. I've become aware that we who are leaders have been criticized for some of our stances during this interim period. That criticism has come to us largely secondhand. Very possibly, we could have handled some issues differently. You know, hindsight is a wonderful teacher. And you look back and say, well, maybe it could have been a different way. But when questions concerning our actions as leaders arise, we who are the leaders elected by you should have the privilege of being given an opportunity to provide answers rather than being criticized over half-truths. I appeal to you to believe that we have, to the best of our ability, sought to follow the Lord's leading in the sometimes very sensitive issues that we have faced. Your board of overseers is made up of men who are very aware that they are not perfect. But I assure you they are sincere and, in my estimation, godly. They are also very aware that this is a congregationally governed body and have sought to keep you informed of their decisions and to let you decide on those issues that need congregational approval. It has come to my attention, often well after the fact, that some of our actions have been misrepresented by false statements which have, in turn, been picked up by a gossip mill which should have absolutely no place in a Christian congregation. Going directly to the source for clarification has been bypassed in favor of passing on misinformation. To do this is to wallow in the mire. Don't go there. Deal with the matter appropriately or let go of it. Now, please, do not understand these comments as an indictment of this congregation at large, not at all, but as a reminder that gossip by a very small minority can have a powerfully disruptive and harmful effect on the whole body. We stand at the threshold of a new chapter in the life of this congregation. This is a great time for fresh resolve to avoid the mire of negativity and to walk on the high ground of truth and integrity. Let's do it. As the Lord put those comments on my mind, I was reminded in November or December of 1953, I was a raw recruit in the U.S. Army, having been drafted in October of that year. And I remember we were on a forced march, our company of, 70, 80 guys. And this forced march with a full pack, 40, 45-pound pack on our backs and so on, we were marching in the Kansas, across a muddy field there in Kansas in November, December. And I remember we marched across that field and we grew. We got taller with each step because the mud built up on the gumbo built up on the bottom of our boots. And we're walking. And, of course, for a guy like me, getting a little taller was a good idea, but not that way. And so you'd march along and you'd pick up more and more of this mud. And then maybe the clump of mud finally would fall off of one of your boots. And then you're walking like this, you know, and it seemed like that field would never end. But finally, we got up on a paved road, and we were able to stomp the mud off our feet and get back to normal again. And what a relief it was to be on the solid rock. And I've often thought about Kansas mud when I've read David saying, you know, I was in the miry clay, but he has put me on the solid rock. That was the experience of David in the deliverance that he experienced. And along with it, he was given a new song, because he says in verse 3, a new song he put in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 5, where he talks about being filled with the Spirit indicates that one of the signs of Spirit filling in the life of the believer is that we are to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a part of the Spirit-filled life. Now, it's interesting. David says he's put a new song in my mouth. Paul talks about the song being in our hearts. Maybe it indicates, we know that David could carry a tune. Maybe Paul was one of those guys who couldn't. But there was a song there, the song that God had given to him, the new song. But then, as David continues to think about his past deliverance, he looks back and he says in verse 4, "How blessed is the man who's made the Lord his trust and hasn't turned aside to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood." And then he says, "Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them," that is, the thoughts that God has toward us, "they would be too numerous to count." It never ceases to amaze me to be reminded that the God who is the creator of this universe and the sustainer of all that is thinks about me, thinks about us more times than we can count. How great is this God? Psalm 147 includes these words. Verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." And verse 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them." Scientists tell us, you know, the vast number of stars, they're uncountable. But the passage tells us that God counts, not only counts the number of stars, He's got a name for every one of them. This infinite God of ours. But the verse before that says, "He heals the brokenhearted and He binds up their wounds." This God, who is infinite in His understanding, not only names all of the stars, but He knows about the broken hearts. He knows about the needs of people, and He's concerned about that. And He binds up the wounded. And this is our God. And this is the one of whom David refers, to whom he refers. He's the one who has lifted him out of the clay and put him on the solid ground and put a song in his mouth. From the mire to the choir. That's the title of this sermon, and I like it. I talk about it because it's not original with me. I picked that up someplace along the line, but I think it's such a good expression, description of what David has experienced here. As he looks at the present, can I just do this as we look at the past? As we look at the past, deliverance has been in the heart and mind of God from past eternity. And in the garden, He said, when Adam and Eve fell into sin and Satan had been the tempter, God said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's an initial indication that continues to be the theme throughout the Scriptures, the theme of deliverance. We have observed that as we've shared in the communion service today, remembering the deliverance provided through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. On your own sometime, take a look at the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We're not going to take time this morning to do that. But in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes a portion of this Psalm 40. I'll let you figure that out as the expression of Jesus, who said, God the Father doesn't delight in sacrifice and offering. Jesus said, but I come. And the 10th chapter of Hebrews shows how Jesus came, presented His body as the sacrifice, as the key to our personal salvation. And it goes on to say, what is our requirement? It is to believe. It is to trust in Him. It is to put our personal faith in all that God has provided. Look at on your own, not now, on your own, take a look at Hebrews 10 and trace that idea through there. David goes on to talk about the present, and his focus for present is declaration. The word doesn't appear there, but he talks about how he has intending to declare God's truth. Verse 6 says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears have you opened," the NIV says, "pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your will is in my heart." Here we have a reminder that the God who has commanded, I mean, David is living in the Old Testament dispensation as the sacrifices and the holy days and the ritual observances that were laid down by God were expected of God's people. And now the Lord, David says, the Lord says, I don't want sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and sin offering. I don't want yours, I want you. I don't want what you bring, I want you to come to me. That is that of which is of greater importance. Once we have come to Him, then we present to Him what we have. But giving ourselves to Him is the thing of greatest importance. An experience in the life of Saul, the king, when Saul was king, comes to my mind. It's recorded in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel. And there we see how it was that God had told Saul, who was the leader of the army of Israel, the king, to destroy certain people, and the Amalekites, and all their possessions and all their flocks as a judgment from God. And so Saul went to battle, and they won the battle. Samuel now comes to Saul, and Saul goes to Samuel and he says, "I've done what was required of me. I've been obedient." And Samuel says, "But I hear the bleating of sheep. What is that?" "Well," he said, "we saved a few of the animals so that we could make sacrifice to the Lord." Now, and Samuel responds in this way. He says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Samuel becomes God's spokesman, and he says, "Look, God looked for obedience, and you have not been totally obedient to you. So the sacrifices that you would bring are meaningless because you don't have an obedient heart." And this is the kind of thing that is expressed here. Let me give you one more Bible reading assignment. If we had more time, we'd delve into the first chapter of Isaiah. But here's the reference. Here's another thing for you to look at on your own. Isaiah 1, 10 through 18. Take a careful look at that, where God says, "This God who has said sacrifices and offerings and holy days and observances should be done," He says, "I hate them. I hate them. Because you bring them with a rebellious heart." And it's in that passage where He says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool." God is focusing on the fact that the forgiveness of sin and the bringing of ourselves to Him and the giving of ourselves to Him in faith is the thing of greatest importance. And if that doesn't precede it, then the bringing of all, following of all of the rituals is meaningless. David, having had that experience and recognizing that God wants me more than He wants mine. And by the way, in that sixth verse, there's an interesting expression. The second line says, "My ears you have opened." The NIV says, "My ears you have pierced." Now, the normal thinking would be that God has given us ears to hear the message that He wants. But I wonder if in the mind of David, there wasn't something different. You know, once again, I go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, made a provision for a lot of things. This particular provision had to do with slaves. And after a slave has served his term of service and is entitled to go free, it says there in verse 16, this is Deuteronomy 15:16, It says, "It shall come to pass. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl, an A-W-L, a sharp instrument. You shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever." The picture is that here's a slave who is pleased with his servitude. He loves his master. He is well treated, and he said, "I don't want to go free." Then the master takes him up to the doorpost, and he pierces his ears, and he puts this mark on him that's never going to go away, that he belongs to him. He is chosen out of love for his master to belong now for his lifetime to this master. And I wonder if David, when he wrote this, I wonder if he had that terminology in mind, that picture of the servant who says, "I love my servitude for my master." Is that not, should we not be people who have our ears pierced, so to speak, by the Lord, and that we bear the mark that we belong to Him? We have chosen to continue to be His bond servant for our entire lives. Well, the response for those who bring their all and themselves to the Lord is not a quiet response, but it's a vocal response. Because he goes on and says, "I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. Lord, you know, I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation." David had a great congregation. When he was a fugitive fleeing from Saul, he had a band of fugitives that were with him. When David fled from Absalom, he had a group of loyal followers who went with him into exile. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he was the king of the nation. And he had a great congregation. He had a sphere of influence. He had those people who listened to his voice. And he said, "I am going to declare declaration of what God has done for me and means to me. It's going to be my continual experience." You have a sphere of influence. You have a group of people that really, you alone, have an influence on that group of people. So do I. In that particular sphere of influence, that great congregation... Oh, you might think, "Well, I don't have very many friends. We couldn't call it a great congregation." Well, whatever you call it, it is people who look to you and people over whom you have some influence. And the attitude that David had in saying, "I am not going to hide within my heart all that I know about God and His righteousness and His faithfulness and His salvation and His loving kindness and His truth, I'm not going to hide that from these people. I'm going to be open in declaring to the people around me that this is where my loyalties lie." There is a statement in 1 Peter 3:15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer to those who ask a reason of the hope that is in you. Do it with meekness and fear," it says, "but always ready to give an answer." There's a legend that tells about how Jesus, it's a legend, it was received, how he was received in heaven after his death and resurrection. One of the angels met him and said, "You must have suffered terribly for men down in the world." Jesus answered, "I did." "But do all men know," said the angel, "how much you loved them and suffered for them?" "No," said Jesus, "only a few men in the land of Palestine know about it." "Well, what have you done," asked the angel, "to let other people know about it?" Jesus answered, "I have told Peter and James and John to tell the others and the others to tell the others until all men know the story of how much I love them." On hearing this, the angel was doubtful. But what will happen?" He said, if Peter and James and John forget, what if they fail to tell the others? What then? Back came the response of Jesus, I haven't made any other plans. I'm counting on them. And he counts on us to continue to be the ones who spread the news of all that he has accomplished. We do it with words. We do it with our lives. Reminded of Big Bill, who was humble and very slow of speech, but he reached several who his pastor couldn't reach because he lived the sermon that he couldn't preach. We need to live it out. And when the opportunity comes to put words to it, then we do so. But constantly, declaration is to be, declaration of who God is and what He's done is to be our present experience. David's focus on the future it can be wrapped up in the word desire. Verses 11, 12, and 13, the desire is to have God meet his needs. Lord, he says, you will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness, your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. And so David expresses this desire that God will meet his needs. He expresses confidence that in God he'll find compassion and loving kindness and truth, and that these will preserve him and sustain him in the face of evils that are unnumbered. He said, you know, there are more evils that surround me than I can count. But remember, he has said earlier that God thinks about us, and God's concern for us is expressed in thoughts more numerous than can be counted to. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is a good reminder. And then his desire goes on to have God hear his pleas. In verses 14 to 17, there are, in my translation, the word let occurs six times. In NIV, it's may. But there are three of those words let that relate to David's enemies, his opponents. There are two of those words, let, that refer to believers. And the final, let, belongs to the Lord. You notice he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. David, convinced that he's walking in the will of the Lord, has no problem in praying for the defeat of those who are his opponents or those who are opposed to the work of God. We wonder about some of those psalms where David prays for God's judgment to be poured out on his enemies. Well, that's perfectly legitimate when the person is convinced of his position as one who's walking in the will of God. And David doesn't. He's not bashful about praying for the defeat of his enemies. Twice he speaks of the believers. Verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. The one is that inwardly they might have joy, and then outwardly they might have magnification of God. How do we magnify God? He's so big, we can't make him any bigger. But we can be, could it be that we could be a magnifying glass, that when people look through our lives, they will see in greater detail how great God is? Could we be magnifying glasses for the people around us, that they might see the Lord and see His greatness? Finally, he says, since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. He affirms what he has already said. This final statement is kind of an affirmation of the things he has already talked about who God is and what God has done, what God is like. Someone wrote this, See, God wants all of us. He wants all of you. A man by the name of Wilbur Reese, in a book that's entitled When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. Interesting book title. But this man writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a man of another race or to pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Another way of saying there are a lot of people who want just to have enough of God in their life to sort of make them warm and comfortable. But God wants all of us. He wants every bit of me. And He wants me, as I look to the past, to remember my deliverance. And as I live in the presence, to be marked as one who makes constant declaration as to the greatness of God, and one who has a future, a desire for the future, to be everything that God intends it to be. One more quote, and this from Oswald Chambers. He says, "Beware of worshiping Jesus as the Son of God and professing your faith in Him as the Savior of the world, while you blaspheme Him by the complete evidence of your daily life that He is powerless to do anything in you and through you." Talked with Bob Owens the other day. He's recuperating from that accident. Has experienced injuries that generally are spoken of as very painful. He's got, I think, 4 broken ribs and a broken collarbone and so on. And Bob said to me, "I thank God for the prayers of God's people. I am pretty much pain-free." And that's an amazing thing. And he gives God the praise for that. He has recognized that God is not powerless to work in our lives in the midst of negative circumstances the things that He pleases. Let us expect that this God, who David describes, will display His power in our lives. Let Him be magnified as the one who has delivered us from the mire to the choir.